is no doubt that the Wild Beast is going to be one impressive organization. And it's going to start nicely enough. It's going to appear to solve all the world's problems, but then it's going to become a ferocious beast. The beast that it's always been, but it hides at first. Hello, everyone. This is Martin Zender, and we are beginning another week of the Revelation series. And I remind you, we are grasping it. Apart from a verse here and a verse there that uses strange language that I simply shrug and say, I'm sorry, I don't know what this means. Apart from that, we are understanding it. And we're going to be entering chapter 16 within days. Within days, starting chapter 16. And again, you've been told that this book is impenetrable. It's too mysterious. It contains signs, and it does. It contains figures of speech, of course. But we know what these are. We know the figure of speech of vision. We know metaphor. We know implication. We know near association, similes. And so we're grasping it with our minds. God doesn't save us by the removal of our minds, but the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds, not the removal of them. This book was written by God through John for people with brains, for people who understood language, picturesque language, yes, flowery language at times, but able to be understood by humans. Otherwise, why call it the revelation of Jesus Christ? How is Jesus Christ revealed by word if the words are so smeared, if the words are so fractured, convulsed, that no one can understand them? So here we are, simple people that we are. We're on chapter 16, and speaking for myself, I think I speak for many of you. I understand it. I get it. It doesn't seem so intimidating to me anymore, this book. It before this, didn't it seem like some kind of mountain that you just couldn't get over? We're getting over it. And we're coming to an understanding of God's ways, and we find that his ways are consistent. The old big, fat, hairy, glorious, predictable rut, which is always, always comforting to me. So now God, in this part of the Song of Moses, getting towards the end of this, he is going to remind Israel that there is no God like him. And that as impressive as the wild beast may be, as threatening and inescapable as the wild beast makes itself sound, you would much rather fall into the hands of God than the wild beast. So God is saying, there's no one greater than me. Put your trust in me. Jump into me. Don't be afraid, because even if you meet death by my hand, I make alive. Let's see the wild beast do that by any means but a false miracle. No, the wild beast is not going to wholesale bring Israel back from the dead. So let's say either way you end in death. Either the wild beast kills you or God kills you. The wild beast kills you. True. That's right. What's even worse is if the wild beast lets you live, because by living, it's a living death in a sense, because you have signed up for the greatest apostasy on the face of the earth, and that is a fate worse than death. That is true. The wild beast will only kill you if you disobey its dictates. And so the word comes forth here, and as I'm going to read, that God said, you're better off dying with me than living with the wild beast. Here we go. God's appeal here, this is introductory, is apt for his people at the end time, because the wild beast, again, is exalting himself as the divine arbiter of humanity. In other words, the wild beast says, look, we decide who lives and who dies. And it's almost like Pilate saying to Christ, don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you have no power over me except they were given to you from above. But humanity loves to lord it over you and tell you that they have this power over you that really is live or die. That's what Pilate put before Christ. I have the power to release you, live, or the power to crucify you, die. Yet we don't put ourselves under that power. We don't assume that premise. We don't accept that premise. We reject it because we know that all is of God. And Israel should know from reading this that their discipline is of God. And there's nothing that would make the wild beast more upset than to snub your nose at it and say, well, I'm not even accepting this torment and trial from you. This is what a good Israelite, an astute Israelite, will say. I'm accepting it from God. God is the one bringing me into this strait so that I can repent of my evil deeds and God will rescue me. He is my Savior. It's the whole thing of looking past the intermediaries into the source. And nothing drives the intermediaries crazier than that. I remind you in the book of Job, Satan is the one that brought all the calamity on Job. And yet through the whole book, Job never addresses Satan. He addresses God because he knew that God was the cause, the ultimate cause. And God is. So here we go, and this is beginning in verse 37 of Deuteronomy 32. And he says, where are their gods? Ooh, I love how God throws down the gauntlet like that. Where are their gods? The rock in whom they take refuge, who the fat of their sacrifices are eating, drinking the wine of their libation. Are they rising and helping you? Where are the gods now that you worship through your history, O Israel? Israel has an embarrassing history of worshiping many false gods, and they put their trust in those gods. Where are they now? God says some similar things to Job, really, in that book. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he's challenging him. Where were you when I set boundaries on the waters? And he silences Job. God's playing his God card here. And it's about time, because this is the opposite of hiding his face. When he's hiding his face temporarily, you tend to see all these trials and traumas in the world as huge. They're like giant, and the world would posture, and the world will pose. It does it for Israel. It does it for you. Sometimes we have these organizations like the IRS and the CIA, and all these other acronyms of fear and trembling that the government tries to make you suffer under. And then it takes away their power when you realize that even though we may be under the thumb of some of these powers or all of these powers, it doesn't matter, because you have to keep reminding yourself that all is of God. God works all together for the good of those who are loving him, called according to his purpose. Works all together for good. We've seen the precedent with Job. We know that even though Satan tempted Adam and Eve and humanity fell into sin and death, we find out in Romans 8:20 that humanity was subjected to futility, to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjects it. So it all comes back to God. This is the backstop of comfort, is what I like to call it. Well, yeah, I just started calling it that today, but I do like to call it that. The backstop of comfort. You go behind all these things and you find the ultimate capital G God. That's what Israel is finding here. And God is kind of like satirically poking them. Where are your gods? Reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's mocking the prophets of Baal. Maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe you better yell a little louder. And they did. They yelled a little louder. Maybe he's on vacation. And so these gods are not there. These false gods, because these false gods are only in it for their temporary worship and advantage. They don't give a crap about you Israelites. I'm sorry, Israel. The false gods you worship don't care about you. They just care about their own worship and their own power. They do not have your welfare in mind. They never did. They never will. They're using you. And the system is using you. The wild beast is using you, using your money, using your influence. In fact, you are part and parcel of the wild beast. Repent. Change your mind. Because no matter what advantage the wild beast gives you, you're better off dying by the sword for your God. And by that means, you will have a rich entrance into heaven. Are they rising and helping you? Are they becoming over you a concealment? So even in this dire time, God is forwarding himself as a concealer, as one who, when you put your trust in him, he will cover you under the shadow of his wing. Verse 30, is that what that is? A 3? Okay, so now that I see now that I am he, and there are no gods with me. There are other gods in the world. Even Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 8:6. There are many that are termed gods, but there are no gods with him. He is not an employer of these gods that Israel worshipped in their past. I am putting to death and preserving alive. This is the God card. I am putting to death and preserving alive. Later in this book of Revelation, we're going to see that Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys. No one's life is ever cut short. No. Everyone lives exactly the amount of time they are meant to live, because God, Jesus says, well, he holds the keys of death and Hades. And God is saying here, I put to death and preserve alive. I stab, I will heal. Wow, talk about graphic. I stab and I will heal. Isaac almost bought the farm via stabbing, didn't he? His father was ready to plunge a knife into his son's heart. God wanted him to be willing to sacrifice and to trust him. And the reason Abraham was even willing to do this is because he already knew this. This is the second part of the verse. I stab, I will heal, and from my hand there is no rescue. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Sounds bad. Nobody gets rescued from my hand, but you don't want rescued from the hand of a loving deity. And he is a loving deity. Who wants rescued from that? For I am lifting up to the heavens my hand, and I say, living am I for the eon. Should I whet my lightning sword and take hold of judgment with my hand, I will return vengeance to my foes, and those who hate me will I repay. He's saying this to comfort Israel in this hour. He's not giving them the news that, don't worry, I'm the savior of all humanity, and eventually even those who are vexing you will rise and live forever with me, with you, and we'll all be one big happy family in the end. That's true. But this is not the time to say it. He says that later, many centuries later, through the Apostle Paul. But for now, the word to Israel is comfort in the Song of Moses. Comfort that I'm going to get those who are getting you. I don't think I'm going to get those who are getting you. God doesn't talk that way, but I like to fantasize sometimes that God has different voices. But I will return vengeance to my foes. And God's foes are also the foes of Israel. So that has to comfort them. Our enemies are his enemies. That's convenient. And so he is going to wipe them out. And then later, through Paul, he is going to tell us how he is going to restore them. But Israel's not in the mood to hear it right now. Drunken shall I make my arrows with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. Yummy. From the blood of the wounded and the captive, from the head of the apostates of the enemy. That's the end of that section. The next section is called Israel Restored and Blessed. Oh, yes. You have that to look forward to tomorrow, I think, unless some crazy thing intervenes here and I get on another rabbit trail of doom and destruction. But I would like to hear about Israel being restored and blessed, wouldn't you? And again, this is always God's way. The trial comes before the deliverance. The stubbornness comes before the mercy. I wouldn't want it the other way around. Mercy first, then you have to look forward to stubbornness. Life first, then you look forward to death. No thanks. Give me the doom and destruction now, and the peace, the glory, and the deliverance later.